Well, do keep your Bibles open, and if you find it helpful, there's a little outline of where we'll be going this morning on the back of the notice sheet tucked in beside your service sheet. I want to start by asking a question, and the question is this: is God a pushover? Is God a pushover? Something my wife Catherine wrestled with growing up. I've checked, she doesn't mind me sharing this with you, because she grew up going to church with her family, and in many ways there are lots of things they enjoyed about that. Catherine knew the words of the service off by heart, had friends there. But what was going on in church, what was meant by all the words that they were saying, was never really explained to her. And so it seemed that you could do whatever you wanted during the week, as long as you came to church on Sunday and you said sorry to God in prayer, and he would say he forgives you and everything was okay, and then you'd go back to normal life on Monday and just do whatever you want. And she just couldn't understand why God had set things up in that way. So it was good news for her that all was well between her and God. But she couldn't quite see how it was good news for him, how it was good for him to be treated in that way, how that made him someone that you could respect. Why was he happy for you just to go on living life without changing? How did that make the world a better place? Is God a pushover? Is God a pushover? That's broadly the question that Romans 6, 1 to 14, the verses we're looking at over this today, the next week, we looked at them last week as well. That's broadly the question it asks. It puts it in a slightly different way. Look down with me at verse 1 of chapter 6, where Paul writes this: shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? Now, Paul is asking this question not because he grew up in a church like Catherine's where things weren't wonderfully explained, but because of something he's just said, and he's anticipating a bit of pushback from his readers. So just look up a few verses to chapter 5 and verse 20. And at the end of that verse, we see Paul writes, "Where sin increased, grace increased all the more." You see, Paul has just said to his readers, it doesn't matter how much you sin, how much you rebel against God, the grace he has, which we've been singing about this morning, is always large enough to cover it. Like the bottomless drink that is filled up as fast as you can drink it, God's grace overflows. It can never be exhausted by our sin. It's a wonderful truth, but it does prompt this question at the beginning of chapter 6. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Because of how things God has set things up, should we just carry on in sin? Is he a pushover who doesn't expect us to change? It's a good question, isn't it? If that cup is always full, why would you stop drinking? And yet Paul's answer is emphatic. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Should Christians go on sinning? Paul asks. No. He answers his own question. Because, Paul says, in how God has saved Christians, in how Christians experience that bottomless grace, is the wonderful truth that we have died to sin. Christians have died to sin. Therefore, they shouldn't go on sinning. It's something that they are dead to. But I think this is something that Christians find really hard to believe. After all, it doesn't tie up with our day-to-day experience, does it? If you're a Christian here this morning, you'll know that there are sins that you'll struggle with today, during next week, possibly for the rest of your lives. And so in the verses that follow Paul's emphatic statement. He goes on to expand on how God saves people. And he does that because he knows that if we understand our salvation properly, if we understand what God has done for us, then we'll understand our relationship with sin properly. If we get our thinking straight on salvation, we'll understand how we relate to sin. And then we'll see that God isn't a pushover. Because in saving us, he's changed who we are. And when we've got our thinking straight, we'll act differently. It's a bit like the political canvassers who we've had knocking on our doors earlier in the month, who we've seen on the television. There they are. They're trying to persuade you that their party's way of viewing the world is the right one. They argue that their way of approaching the economy was the one that was going to continue to bring prosperity, how they had the right plan for the NHS. And if they persuaded you, if they changed your thinking, then they changed how you act. You put a cross in a different box on polling day. How we act, it changes how we think. And that's what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 6. He's teaching us to think well so that we act well. This week, as last week, we're rewiring our thinking, putting our minds back together, if you like. And then next week, as we look at verses 11 to 14, we'll see how that right thinking plays itself out in actions. And we're focusing on 6 to 11 this morning. So what does Paul want us to think? What does he want us to know about our salvation that might change how we act? Two things. You'll find them on the sermon outline. First, that our old self was crucified with Christ, so we are no longer slaves to sin. And secondly, we will live with Christ, so we are dead to sin and alive to God. We're going to consider these two things in turn. The first thing Paul wants us to know is that our old self was crucified with Christ, so we are no longer slaves to sin. Look with me at verse 6 of our reading, or rather we'll look at that in a moment, because we're better placed to understand what's going on in verse 6. If we just remember back again to the end of chapter 5, we were looking at those verses a few weeks ago, and if you were here, you may remember that Romans 5 says that everyone is in one of two teams. We're either in Adam's team, or we're in Christ's team. And the task set before these two teams of people is the task of living for God. And we saw that in Romans 5 that everyone starts on Adam's team. Adam is their captain, if you like, their representative. But there's a problem, because as our representative, Adam failed in his task. And because he failed as our representative, it means that we've all failed. We, just like Adam, are unable to live for God, unable to do the things that we were made to do, that we're supposed to do. But one of the wonderful truths of Romans 5 is we can transfer across and be on Christ's team. And if we're those on Christ's team, he's done two wonderful things for us. He's done the living for God for us. He did that perfectly. And he's paid the penalty for our not living for God, for our failure to do what we're supposed to do. And then in verse 6 of chapter 6, Paul says of those who've transferred from Adam's team to Christ's team these words: "We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Paul says something that we know. He says our old self, that is everything that we were bound up with Adam, everything that we were before we became Christian, if that's us, unable to live for God, facing God's judgment. All that stuff was crucified with Christ, Paul says. He says, we know that. He was crucified with Christ. And it makes us think, really? Really? I was crucified? It's the sort of thing I think I'd remember, actually. What's going on? When did this happen? And we need to do a bit of unpicking to get our heads around this. Because there was a day in history, a day 2,000 years ago, when a man was crucified. Jesus really was physically crucified, hung on a cross to die. That really happened 2,000 years ago in history. But it wasn't my body, it wasn't our body, it was his. And yet when we put our trust in Jesus, when we transfer across the teams, we become so intricately connected with him that his crucifixion 2,000 years ago really does become our crucifixion, the crucifixion of our old self. It's a bit like a promotion the drinks company Carling were running just at the beginning of May. I don't know if you saw the signs everywhere, Brighton or Barbados. They'd bought a load of holidays, some to Brighton, some to Barbados. And they'd done that and they'd put up all this advertising. And then people who participated in the promotion got one of these holidays. If they were lucky, they jetted off to Barbados. If they didn't, they got to go to Brighton, which is, you know, all right, but it's not Barbados. And there's a sense in which those people who participated in this promotion, they had bought this holiday in the past because they got all the benefits of the holiday being bought. They got to go and sit on the beach in the sunshine or the rain. But they couldn't be able to tell you about that purchase because it was something that was done on their behalf. So they had the holiday, they had all the benefits of it, but they couldn't tell you about it because it was something that was done on their behalf. And so it is with Christians. Their old selves are crucified in Christ. And there's a sense in which that happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died, because we get all the benefits of his death. And there's a sense in which that happened the moment we participated in that death, the moment we put our faith in Jesus. There's now a sort of path thing going on there. That's the when of verse 6. But what about the why? Why was our old self crucified with Christ? Verse 6 goes on, so that the body of sin, the body ruled by sin might be done away with. Or better, if you look down at the footnote, so that the body ruled by sin might be rendered powerless. That is, our old self was crucified with Christ so that sin's authority, sin's power over us, is broken. And that authority was broken, the verse continues, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. We were crucified with Christ so that sin has no power over us, so that we are no longer slaves to sin. Should we go on sinning? Paul asks. No, our old self was crucified with Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. Sin no longer controls us. I don't know if any of you saw the film a few years ago, 12 Years a Slave. Solomon Northrup is a slave to a brutal man called Edwin Epps. And whatever Epps says, despite what Northrup might want to do, he has to do. He's enslaved to him. At one point, Northrup ends up flogging, reluctantly, but having to flog a fellow slave. A horrific thing. There's nothing he can do to stop it, though, because he's enslaved to this man. But towards the end of the film, he's freed. He's set free. And despite X's furious protestations, wanting him to come back, there's nothing he can do to prevent Northrup from going away, from leaving. He no longer had control over him. And for the Christian, it's just the same with sin. We'd be set free. It no longer controls us. We're no longer slaves to it. But you might be thinking again that that just doesn't tally with your experience as a Christian. It sounds good, but it doesn't connect with real life, because if we're honest with ourselves, we do sin. So how can Paul say this? How can he say that we are free from sin? I think it comes down to the difference between having to do something as a slave. When you're a slave and your master says, jump, you say, how high? You have to do what he says. But you can also choose to do something, can't you, as someone who is free. So Solomon Northrup, he could have gone back with Epps. When Epps said, you can't leave, you must come back. He could have gone back to the plantation. He could have continued to act as a slave, to continue to be abused by this tyrannical man. He could have spurned the one who had come to get his freedom. He'd have been completely mad to do that, utterly nuts. But he could have chosen to. And Christians, we're just the same with sin. Because perversely, we don't have to do it, and yet we choose to. We deceive ourselves. We act as if we're still enslaved to it, even though wonderfully we have been set free. And because we have that messed up way of thinking, Paul wants to correct us. He wants us to think rightly. Our old self was crucified with Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to do what it would have us do. That's the first thing Paul wants us to know, to correct our thinking, to think rightly about our salvation and therefore so our sin. The second one is this, we will live with Christ, so we are dead to sin and alive to God. Let's pick things up at verse 8. Look down with me. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. If we died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. Why do we believe that? Well, verse 9 tells us, we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Jesus broke the power of death. He cannot die again. And so the verse goes on, death no longer has mastery over him. Death has no control over him. Why is that? How can that be? Because the death he died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he died to sin once and for all. Death no longer has mastery over Jesus because sin has been dealt with. And sin's trump card is death. But if death is, if sin is dealt with, then death has no power, death has no mastery. And so Jesus cannot die again. Rather, as the second half of verse 10 tells us, he lives. And the life he lives to God. Jesus cannot die. He is alive. And so we believe that we will live with him. Our lives are so intimately entwined with his. As we were thinking about a moment ago, that when he died that death to sin once and for all, we died it with him. When he died that death to end all death, we were there too. So here's where the rubber hits the road. Verse 11. In the same way that Jesus has died to sin, we are to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. We're to count ourselves as dead to sin. We're to count ourselves as alive to God in Christ Jesus. Two things. First one, we're dead to sin. It can't do anything to us. In the first Pirates of the Caribbean film, Captain Barbossa and his pirate crew were subject to a curse by the gods for stealing loads of gold. Obviously, we're in the realm of make-believe here. And the curse they had was to be undead They were unable to die. They were dead to death. And there's one scene where the hero, Jack Sparrow, is sword fighting with Captain Barbossa. But there's nothing he can do. There's nothing he can do to the man. And at one point, Barbossa stops and he throws away his sword. And he says to Jack Sparrow, "You can't beat me, Jack." It's one of those great piratey laughs as he goes. At which point, Jack Sparrow runs his sword right through the man. And there he stood with a look of, "I told you so." A bit later on, the sword fight carries on. Jack Sparrow pulls out his pistol and pops a bit of lead shot into the man. And there he stands as someone who is dead to death, unaffected by being run through by a sword, unaffected to be shot by a pistol. Nothing happens. He is dead to death. And in the same way as Christians, we're dead to sin. It can't do anything to us. So when temptation whispers to you, do this or do that, you might want to say back, aloud or mentally, maybe even with a piratey laugh, "I'm dead to you. I'm dead to you. I don't need to do this. I'm dead to it. It has no power over me." The first thing, we're dead to sin. Secondly, we are alive to God. We have to count ourselves as alive to God. One day we will experience that fully, as verse 8 puts it. We will also live with him. In the future, we'll live in his presence, enjoying all the blessings of resurrection life, all the blessings of the new creation. But we can also enjoy it in the here and now. As verse 11 puts it, we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. There's that future hope and that present reality, the now and the not yet to come. Imagine you're spending the day at the Shard, and your ultimate destination, your purpose for going there is to get to that viewing gallery right at the top and enjoy the wonderful views out over London. And so you jump in the lift at the bottom and you start your journey all the way to the top, but you stop halfway up. You stop for lunch at one of the restaurants there. And the views are great and there's good things to enjoy. There's good food to enjoy. You're experiencing something of what it is to be at the top of the Shard, but you're not there yet. You're not there. There's still that great view from right at the top to look forward to. And it's the same for the Christian. There's loads of good stuff to enjoy in this life. There's loads of good things in being alive to God in Christ. There's loads of good things about being at that restaurant halfway up. But it'll be even better in the future. Even better when we live with him, when we're up at that viewing platform. We will live with Christ, Paul tells us. So we are dead to sin and alive to God. Paul wants us to think rightly about our salvation, to know these two things, because he knows that if we do that, if we think rightly about salvation, we'll think rightly about sin. We'll not carry on sinning, because we'll see that the way that God has saved us, it just brings about a whole change to our person. You may think that sounds crazy, but as I've been mulling this passage over this week, it's just been really helpful having these truths in hand when sin has confronted me, to think, I don't have to do this. You really have no power over me. Thinking straight, it really does change our actions. And so in a moment, we're going to do something we do occasionally here at St. Peter's on a Sunday morning. We're going to look at a couple of questions to help us process this, to help us think this through. They're printed on that bottom of that sermon outline, so you might want to dig that out in a moment's time. But before we do that, let me lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths. Thank you that our old self was crucified with Christ, so that we don't have to, that we're not slaves to sin. We don't have to do what it tells us to do. And thank you for that wonderful hope that we will live with Christ. so we can count ourselves dead to sin and alive to you in him. Father, thank you for these truths, and we pray very much that you would help us to believe them. Imprint them on our hearts and our heads, we ask, so that we might know that we don't need to carry on sinning because we are dead to it. Please would these wonderful truths change how we live. And we ask this for Jesus' glory. Amen.